So how can you read about drunk Noah and end up at the gospel? Well, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through Genesis chapter 9, and it's brutal. There's a lot going on there. You've got Noah doing things he shouldn't do. You've got Noah's son, Ham, doing things that he definitely shouldn't do. And then you have curses coming down that lead to all kinds of horrible sin. And when you read this passage, you just kind of scratch your head and think to yourself, why did Moses put this in here? He put it in there because it will change your life forever. It is there to lead you to the wonder and the power of the gospel. And that's what I want to show you today. So stay tuned. Ever read the Bible and walk away feeling like you're failing? No matter how hard you try, you're never measuring up. That's not a motivation problem. That's a reading problem. Most people have never been taught how to read the Bible the way Jesus taught it. So when they hear things like be perfect, deny yourself, take up your cross, they assume it's all about trying harder. But what if that's not what Jesus was doing at all? What if the law isn't meant to fix you, but to reveal your need for a savior? And what if the gospel isn't advice, but an announcement of what Christ has already done for you? That's the difference between law and gospel. And once you see it, everything changes. Clarity, rest, and confidence. In the Bible according to Jesus, I show you how to read scripture the way Jesus intended. So you stop feeling crushed and confused and start living with confidence and rest in Christ. You can get your copy of the book at theocast.org. Thanks for listening to another episode of Theocast. I'm John Moffitt. I'm the host and pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And we're so glad that you're here. And we're going to be learning how to find rest from Genesis to Revelation, specifically Genesis today. How do we find rest in Christ? And a book that's full of all kinds of weird stuff. So stay tuned for that. This is definitely out on paperback now for those of you that have been waiting. It's on Amazon and our website. You can buy it in bulk. There's a bulk discount at our website if you wanted to hand these out. It's a little tiny book that really helps people understand the wonder. What does it mean to be enough in Christ? So you can grab that as well as our other books, The Bible According to Jesus, hardback, paperback. I think we've given away over 600 copies of this in the ebook form already, just in like a week or two. So excited for so many people to read that, get it for free, share it. That's our goal. For those of you that have purchased a copy or donate to our ministry, that's what makes this possible. The editing and all of the website and everything that happens. We try not to use commercials. We don't use commercials. We want to keep it commercial free so that we can use that resources to help produce more content. So I'm excited for you to get that. Let's go ahead and jump in today's episode. A little bit different today. So I'm excited for today's episode because I think sometimes we talk about how to do this, but I want to show you. And I want to show you from a wild passage how Christ becomes bright and glorious and what he does to us and for us and through us and in us in the darkest moments in history, in past and in present, for those of you that are listening. So if you have a past history or you have family trauma, you just kind of feel like, man, there is no way God would ever use me. It's just not going to happen. I'm too broken. I'm too messed up. You know, what has happened to me, what I have done, my family lineage, all of that. I want you to hear this out because you're about to hear a wild story in the book of Genesis chapter 9 that at the end of it will encourage you to keep trusting in Christ. So I'm preaching through the book of Genesis. Down in the description below, you will find a link to my sermon if you want to go and listen to it. I preached that this last Sunday, a couple weeks ago. If you're listening to this now, in every fifth Sunday, we bring all the kids into the service. And so I preach to everybody at once. So I kind of laugh when I got this particular passage because we just go week by week. So I was like, how am I going to explain this passage with little kids in the room and parents who are trying to, you know, wrangle their little 1 and 2 year old. So I tried my best to explain this best I could. But I decided to do an episode on it because I wanted to get into some more details that it would just be harder for me to do on a Sunday morning, and use this as a teaching platform for my church and for men that I'm training to preach and understand scripture. So I'm going to utilize this particular episode for them. I have a leadership class I'm going to be teaching later this year. So I thought it'd be fun for you to, we're going to walk through some of the exegesis of Genesis 9. And if you don't know, this is the passage, the particular passage we're going to be looking at is where, verses 20 through 27, where Noah plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and there's this altercation between his son Ham, and then there's a curse. So that's the part we're going to exegete, work through, and then we're going to get to the gospel, which I love because it is dripping in this passage and it's beautiful. And I think that anybody who hears this episode, at first it may sound a little bit like a language class and we're kind of dealing with some church history or some biblical history, but I'm telling you, man, at the end of this, it's going to be ripe. We're going to be ready for Christ to encourage us. So stay tuned. Let's jump into it. So Genesis chapter 9, this is the particular passage, and let's go ahead and just read it. This is the passage where it's right after the flood, right? So it says that Noah lives like 950 years and there's 350 years of history that is left. So he leaves the ark. Moses is documenting this. And you have to remember, you know, this isn't just random history so we could just document the history of Israel or the people of God so that we, you know, can prove it, that we have a history for it or something like that. That's just not what this is here for. Moses is helping the children of Israel understand their history as they're in the wilderness, ready to go into the land of promise, go into the land of Canaan and live where God has promised for them to live. And he's telling them how this happened. And there's a lot of history that ends up happening here. So in Genesis chapter 9, you have this kind of the worst moment of Noah's life. You know, it's kind of like Noah was this righteous man. Hebrews 11 calls him, he was righteous by faith. So he wasn't righteous by his own righteousness. There was none. But comparative, you know, the world had become corrupt and you can, if you want to go listen to the whole Genesis 6 and the flood and all of that, I have a whole episode on that and sermons on that, but I'm not getting that today. But from a comparative standpoint, the man, like if you could call Genesis 9 a reset of the garden, you've got a cleansing, there's a purification of the world. You've got a family that loves God and is following after him. And they demonstrate it through their obedience. They built the ark. They get on the ark. So you can see at this point, comparatively, this man is wanting to obey the Lord and teaching his family to obey the Lord. And he gets off the ark. And this is where we pick this story up. And this is the last thing that Moses records. And it's the most humiliating moment of Noah's life. Like if you want to be known for anything or have your story in, it's like, I don't know if you've ever watched a movie or read a story and it's like this epic scene in battle. And then it totally just ends on a down note or a horrible note. You're just like, man, I could have gone without that. And I think many ways, this is why the Bible to me is so fascinating, because it doesn't give us good heroes. You know, when you read pagans and they describe, you know, their kings as gods and they're like warriors and powerful. And then you have the Bible describe hard people. And it's like, it's not great. You know, the things that Judah did, that Abraham lied about his wife twice. You've got David, you have Peter denying. I mean, this is kind of how I know the Bible is true, because it's not presenting humans in a heroic form. Only God is in this form, who is pure, perfect, and holy, and righteous. And those of us who wrote this book are just demonstrating that we are nothing and we need to be saved. So you have this upright, righteous man who is technically the savior of the world. He is preserver of the world. And he goes and it says that he creates a vineyard. So Noah, verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. He's off the ark. I could see that it's important. We got to eat. Well, what does he do? he plants vineyards. And then it says he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent, right? So this is not good. This is a bad scenario. And Moses is recording this for Israel to learn. And then the very next verse, things start getting a little strange. And it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And we're going to get into what does that mean? It gets dark. No matter what position that you take, this is not good. This is a bad scenario. And as you're reading it in your daily devotions and or as you're preaching it through as a pastor, you know, we can get distracted in the details. I've heard people preach sermons about wine, about nakedness, but there's more that's going on here. And there's something, God is doing something powerful in this passage. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see the father's nakedness. Now, things start to get heated. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So twice now he says, Canaan's going to be the servant of the brothers. May God enlarge Jephthah and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan, third time, be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 days. So that's the only recorded speech I think we have of Noah saying anything, and it's a curse. So, and he's cursing him after something horrendous that has happened, depending on the view that you take. So let's spend some time here. This passage really, if you look at the bulk of it, it's not emphasizing Noah's drunkenness, which is a sin, and him laying in his tent. It's emphasizing this curse that comes upon him. So that becomes it's interesting. Yeah, we'll get to that, but it's the curse. And as a father, so I have four children. I have two boys, and you know, I just from a real life experience, I'm thinking to myself, if I'm in Noah's position, putting a curse upon your son is it's like your son did something pretty, whatever the son did, you know, if you just want to say it was mockery, you have to just, you know, voyeurism and mockery, you would have to say, man, that's a very strong response, right? To put a curse that ended up lasting generations. It's a very, very strong response. So there's three views, and we're going to look at each three view, and then I'm going to tell you a view I have. And at the end of the day, I want to tell you why it's in here. You know, you can pick whatever view you have. I think it's important to understand kind of the weight of this because it is dark, and the darkness of the human heart and what we are capable of is often used in the Bible to remind us of the deep grace that God uses to redeem people, even to the uttermost, as Hebrews says. So here are the three views that we have. You have really just kind of the view of disrespect and mockery. He's making fun of his father. It could be, I mean, it might be two sins. He looked upon his father, shouldn't have done that, should not have looked upon his father when he was in the tent, and then went out into his brothers and made fun of his father's failure, of his sin. That would be the most common position. Most people take that position. And then there's a second position, and I'm trying to be cautious here because I do know that there are younger people who listen to this, and I really don't want to get banned off of YouTube. So I'm going to use a lot of code language. Everybody know what I'm talking about. It says that Noah woke from his sleep and realized what his son had done to him. Now, when we go to the book of Leviticus, you will notice that the nakedness of a person, when it's that language is being used, that is what we call an idiom, a Hebrew idiom. And I'll give you some examples. We have them in our English language where the word really doesn't, it has somewhat of a connection, but it's not in a literal form. It's not a one-to-one. For instance, if you look at two single people who are in love and engaged and you say, oh, they're about to tie the knot. Well, we would say in a literal form, that is not even remotely what they're doing. But there's a similarness to it in that they're going to be joint together. There's going to be a connection, right? Or when someone says they kick the bucket, Well, if you've got a bucket of water and it gets kicked and it's spilt over, you know, it's the end of it. I mean, there's some similarities there, but it's an idiom, right? Or are you pulling my leg? Like, are you trying to hurt me? Are you trying to cause me to fall? So the idioms are used as a colorful picture, but it's not perfectly describing in a literal form what is happening. So if you don't know the idiom, it's going to be almost impossible to know. If I just use the idiom, it's going to be almost impossible to know what I'm talking about. You know, like if you could even say things like, you know, abortion is a hot potato. That's a hot potato topic, you know, in today's culture. Well, if you're reading that 100 years from now and you don't know about hot potato and you're trying to do research on how our potatoes are related to abortion, you're going to come up with all kinds of weird conclusions that have nothing to do with what I'm talking about. Same thing if I'm talking about two single people that are in love with each other and are about to tie the knot, and you go to knot tying and you try to get all the information you can about knots and how they're tied and ropes and that kind of thing, and then you try and connect it to the people, you're going to come up with some weird literal interpretations that have nothing to do with it, because the idiom, it's something that's put upon the scenario, but it doesn't, like, that one little idiom explains a whole scenario, like two different people from two different families who are coming together to make a covenantal community and then a commitment, and they're going to live together and then they're going to cohabitate. So all of that is tie the knot. You know, it's like, just, you know, it's the easiest way to say that, instead of having to explain all these things. Well, this is what's happening in the Old Testament when it comes to Moses. Moses is writing. Sometimes I mix up Moses and Noah, so forgive me. Moses is writing not only Genesis, as we see here, but he's writing the first five books of the Old Testament. So he's also writing Leviticus. And Leviticus is where we get the law, and explaining to the children of Israel, once they're finally out of the land of Egypt, that they are living like pagans. And they've come from 400 years of paganism, being trained by pagans. And God is going to correct that. And he specifically tells them that you cannot live in this way. And one of the ways in which it's described when it's talking about uncovering your father's nakedness is an idiom for same gender relationships. It's the best kind of way for me to say that safely. So that's the second view, is that Ham either had some type of relationship with his father, or he may have prevented him, made him a eunuch, prevented him from having further children. And the connection there is a way of dominance, or taking control of the family line, which makes sense from the curse. And so that would be a view. And the third view, which is the view that I would hold, is what they call the maternal view, in that there is a relationship that is happening between between Ham and his mother. And I know that's a wild one. It's like, well, she's not even mentioned in the text. Again, agree, when you say someone's tying the knot, you're not mentioning marriage. So how do you know that's about marriage? Well, you have to understand the idiom. So what I want to do now is just kind of walk through what I would call this Old Testament idiom. And there's some other things that are related to it other than the idiom, like the context and what's going on, the curse, the response to the curse, and what ends up happening. You put that all together, and I think each one of these has a hole. If you look at the text, there's something that kind of leaks through. It doesn't really do really well. But when you look at all three of them, I think there's one that holds water. And this is just interesting, like just from a theological standpoint, it's interesting. But I want to show you how the details are connected to Christ and the gospel. Okay, so just stick with me on that. So what you have here is, if you look over at Leviticus chapter 18, if you have your Bibles, we're going to just kind of get the setup a little bit. So before we just jump down into the text, so we can compare it to Genesis chapter 9, you got Leviticus 18:13, and it says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Okay, so the scenario is, this is what they were doing, and I don't want you to do it like the Egyptians, and I don't want you to do it like the Canaanites or the land of Canaan. So that's the scenario. So we're dealing with clearly things that are vile, all right? Drop down to verse 18:24 and 25. It says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean." And then it says eventually, "And the land vomited them out, its inhabitants." So this isn't, we're talking about seeing someone uncovered, the nakedness of someone. There's clearly an idiom going on, because that's what he's about to describe. And it's so bad that he says that they have made themselves unclean and they kicked them out of the land, and warns Israel, "I will kick you out of the land if you do this as well." Verse 27, "For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean." So whatever he's about to name now is a description, or was, he just got done describing it, is an abomination. So what are these abominations? So here are the kind of the headline rules of what's happening here. If you go back and look at verse 6, Leviticus 18:6, it says, "None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." Now notice the word there, approach. This has a intimacy context to it. Not just looking at it, right? So they're approaching it, and then it says to you're going into contact, and nakedness is the idiom, right? To uncover their nakedness. That's the idiom that's being used there. And then it gives all the scenarios of what you're not supposed to do. So we're talking about incest as the issue. And if you look at this catalog of verses 7 through 18, he talks about the nakedness of the mother, the father's wife, sister, granddaughter, stepdaughter, aunt, uncle's wife, daughter-in-law. I mean, it literally, it's the law. And, you know, we have broken hearts, so we will find somewhere breaking the law and says, "Oh yeah, well, it didn't say it about my wife's sister." You know, it's like it goes through every single scenario and says, this is not appropriate. You are not to approach them, and you're not to uncover them. This is the debauchery. And the language that's being used here is to be with them, right? If you understand what I mean. Then you look at verse 17. It really kind of just, this is the verse that correlates to Genesis 9, okay? So Leviticus 20, verse 17, "If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people." So think about this. When it says sees their nakedness, it can't not just be looking. Like, I see you, they see me. That's the abomination, and that's the cutoff. What it's dealing with is the sin of incest. This is what it's paired with, taking her or approach her. If a man takes her and sees her nakedness, that's the idiom that is there. And this is the same idea of uncovering, because you're uncovering. In other words, you are participating in something that is supposed to be covered and sacred. It's being uncovered. So this is chapter 20, verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, here's the key, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. That's Leviticus 20, verse 11. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Not his mother's, his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Okay, so now we're getting explicit. Lies, that's another way when it says lies down with them. That's another a way of talking about intimacy. So we're starting to see how there might be a correlation here by the third view that some people hold. So this is Leviticus 18:14. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt." Okay, so you can start to see this language is used quite a bit. It's not just kind of a one-off. This is an idiom that's used over and over again. And in Genesis 9:22, it has this clause where it says the nakedness of your father, which is the same wording that's being used by the same author to the same people about Leviticus, and this is the idiom that's being used. So this is verse chapter Leviticus 18:29. I know this is a lot, but we're going to get there. So hopefully you haven't left me yet, but it's important because I want you to feel the weight of what Noah's about to do to Ham, and you're going to understand why. So yeah, just a reminder, this is kind of at the end of this list of all of these, you know, potentials of what they might want to try and do. It says, for everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among the people. So this is a serious thing to when it, using this idiom, the covering of the people, it's so bad that they are to be cut off, including they would be cut out of the land. So that's how the idiom is to work. I think we've got the idea of it. And it explicitly talks about your father's nakedness is your mother, and you are not to lie down with her. You're not to uncover her. You're not to approach her. All those different types of languages that are there. So when you now connect this and you look at Genesis 9:24, and it says that Noah wakes up and he realizes what his son has done to him. Some people think, well, that's him personally. Well, no, he took his wife. Now there's something else at play here. Why would he do this? Like, that seems like a very strange thing to do. Why would they do this? Well, it actually is a part of a power grab. This is not uncommon in the ancient Near Eastern understanding of how one is in control. And it is in the Bible, not once, but multiple times. And we're not going to take time, but you can go read these passages. But there are multiple examples in the Old Testament. You got 2 Samuel 16:21. This is Absalom, who is trying to go and take David's throne. And he goes into David's room and takes his concubine and literally says that he is trying to take for his own strength, the strength of the kingdom, to take over the kingdom. You have Reuben, who went and laid down with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And you have the response here. It says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. So he was wanting preeminence. He was wanting to take over the throne. It was a power grab, and the reverse happened. So you have Absalom doing it. You have Reuben doing it. It shows up again in 1 Kings 2:13, again with David's concubine. You have Solomon, who treats it. This is like a bid for the kingdom, and he ends up executing the guy for it. So you could go look at those 2 Samuel 16, Genesis 35, 22, and 1 Kings 2:13 and following as almost like a ceremony, a proof that one is taking over the father's throne. They are now the rightful owner, and they will be the patriarch instead of their father. Well, this makes a lot of sense when you start reading the rest of the story of what Noah does. Again, this is all connected to the gospel. I promise you, just stay with me. This is what I love about a law gospel distinction and seeing Christ of all of scripture and just understanding how the story unfolds, because it unfolds beautifully so that you can learn how to see Christ in it. So now listen to the curse that Noah gives. He says, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now that makes sense. Why does that make sense? Well, it's the same thing that happened to Reuben. There was a power grab to be the patriarch, to be the one who is now in charge and has the power. And the reverse now has happened, where he goes from the top to the servant of servants. This is the lowest of the lowly. When we talk about that God is the of the, you know, when they're talking about holy, 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 or we call him the holy of the holiest, meaning that there is none holier than God. He is at the top. Just reverse it. That's the language. You are the servant of servants. You can't get any lower from a physical, cultural standpoint. That's the curse. So what Ham wanted to do was put himself at the top of the food chain using his father's power. At this point, I mean, this guy, you know, there's not a lot of people on the earth. So he wants to be at the top and give the blessings to his generation, to his children. And Noah says, because of what you have done, you're now going to be. The curse upon you is that you will be the lowest of the low when it comes down to the culture. And you thought you were going to rule your brothers, but you will serve your brothers. Do you ever wake up already feeling spiritually behind? Like, no matter how much you pray, how much you read, or how much you serve, it's just never quite enough. Well, friend, you're not lazy and you're not faithless. You're tired and you're not alone. So many of us are living in a quiet prison. The one that whispers, grace saved you, but now it's up to you to keep it up. The one that turns rest into guilt. The one that makes you wonder if God is a little disappointed in you today. I wrote a new book just for you. It's called Enough in Christ, Freedom from a Performance-Driven Life. It's a book that takes you back to what Christ actually said from the cross, it is finished, and shows you how to stop living like there's still work for you to do. You can download the whole book free at theocast.org. Christ really is enough, and in him, so are you. Now, before I get any farther into this, in case I forget, this curse, you have to understand, is a physical curse. This is not a spiritual curse. He's not damning them to eternally be separated from the love of God. He's not damning them to hell. This is a physical response. It's a physical punishment for what Ham did physically. And, you know, listen, there's a couple of difficult parts of this. This is kind of where some of these arguments start to fall apart, right? And I'm gonna go ahead and walk through them. One would say, I know some people are thinking, like, what about the covering of the garment, where the brothers, you know, put the garment over their shoulders, they walked, they don't see the nakedness of their father. Well, you know, if you understand what the nakedness of your father is, that would be your mother. And if he went into the tent and Noah is passed out, and this is the tent where he lives with his wife, then they were most likely probably covering their mom, covering this woman. And so the idiom works there, you know, and that still works when it says what he had done to him. He's realizing that he had participated in this horrendous act, which makes the curse sense. If he's just mocking his father and his sin, man, that curse seems pretty strict for that. I mean, it could be that. So at this point, I don't really care what position that you take, other than this is a pretty bad scenario. Like, just from a human standpoint, a family standpoint, like, the whole world was vile and evil, and God wipes it out, and this is the fresh family. And this is what this is the thing that I just want you to hear. As much as credit we might want to give Noah, and as much as credit is given to him, I mean, he'd had faith. Like, that, this is important. The man was righteous by faith. But the man that was at his time the most faithful failed, and failed hard. And this is good to remember. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how, you know, put together you think you are comparatively to the rest of the world. There is none righteous, no, not one. We walk by faith. We trust in him. We seek to obey and do what is right, but we are weak. In the moment that Noah got off the boat, he proved his weakness. And then his children proved their weakness. And this is a very dark moment for the people of God in this story. This is a dark, dark moment. No matter what position that you take, from just looking and mocking to the curse tells you this is not good, and it's not bad, and it gets worse. And we're going to talk about that here for a moment. But what I want you to realize is that the first thing that we need to learn about is that there's none righteous. Like, that's what this text is teaching us. So as we're learning to read a passage, you're like, well, where's the gospel, John? Where's the gospel? You got to start with the law. And the law is telling you right here, he's the new Adam. New clean world, clean situation, apparently all bad influence gone. And the problem is proving to us right away that the cleansing of the outside of the world cannot cleanse the heart. You know, this movement for morality in the United States or in the world, and if we did this, we did that. If anytime you think you can make a cleansing of the outside, and if we could just get rid of criminal, or we could get rid of the internet, we could get rid of social media, we could get rid of AI, whatever it is you think you could do on the outside, it's just go back and read Genesis. God cleansed the earth, and Noah still found a way to do horrendous things to himself and his children to him. The hearts of Noah and his people were wicked. Point number one, there's none righteous. And even those who walk by faith and trust in God are weak and frail. This is an important theme in the Old Testament. It's not that Noah wasn't a believer. He was a believer, and he walked with God, and he knew the Lord, and he failed. This is important because we too must remind ourselves that at any moment we are frail and weak, and we too can fail. And the Bible often talks about how weak and frail that we are. So lesson number one, we need God's grace daily. Well, let's keep talking about the story because sin goes downhill fast, and not only does it go downhill, it starts to pass down like a chain, and this chain reaction is pretty bad. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question in this whole scenario. So far, we got Ham and Noah, and Ham is violating. So Noah's sinning by himself. Way to go, buddy. But think about it. Every time you sin, there's an effect on other people. So Noah's sin gave opportunity to other people's sin, and that's Ham's sin. And notice in this particular situation that Noah doesn't curse Ham. Isn't that striking? It's fascinating how many times we could read this passage and Noah curses Canaan. And that's how this passage ends beginning. If you go back and read, I do think it's interesting that Moses wants to make sure we know who Canaan is, right? Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Now, why doesn't he name his brothers? Why does he name his brothers sons? Like, why does he name Canaan? And the theory is he's naming Canaan because, one, Canaan is the one who's going to be cursed, and most likely just like David's son, who was from an illegitimate offspring, like it shouldn't have happened, and his son died. This is the offspring of his mother and this is the curse that's going to be put upon it. Well, things get dark. And again, remember that Canaan's reserving the curse. Ham reached up and wanted to produce a future for his children, whoever those are. And he has multiple kids. We know it's not just Canaan. There's multiple kids. And he wants to provide a future for them, guarantee their future. And he does so by taking it and doing it violently and doing it sinfully. And God reverses it through Noah, and it turns out to generations, thousand generations. I mean, 1,000 years, this curse remains. And not only that, but the sin of Ham is passed down. Whatever view you take, there's definitely something going on here that's sinister and sensual. Whatever the three views you want to take, I don't really care. But you have to agree that whatever he's doing here is not a representation of what God would have us do in its original form and creation. And you'll see that this is passed down to his posterity. It's passed down to his children. And you learn that the Canaanites become some of the most vile people in the land of Canaan. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. And we have a byword for this that we use to describe how evil this city of that got torched by fire. And this is the lineage of Ham. And if you go and you read what the Canaanites are doing in the land of Canaan, Leviticus describes a whole lot more than just incest and all kinds of sins that are going on there. It's vile. And this is what I would call the natural outflow of, and I would say, consequences of sin. This is the part of our world at times that we don't want to talk about, but I'm going to talk about this now because the gospel does speak to this. It is true that sins can pass down from generation to generation. And I don't mean the guilt of sin. I mean the effects of it and the influence of it. Being around it, being influenced by it, or be the victim of it, then influences your heart and your mind and scars you. It can feel, and it is often, a bondage upon the individuals. And it feels as if you can't break the bondage, as if you are being molded. You're just another link in the chain that's being molded in, and you're going to be bound to this for the rest of your life, and you can't get free from it. And this is when the Bible talks about the bondage of sin. Many people will say, I think I'm just the product of my heritage, and I'm never going to get free from this. And Jesus steps in and says, no, I am going to free you from that. Like this, that's the wonder and joy, is that not only spiritually, but physically and emotionally, the Father sets us free from these burdens. This is why this story to me is so important, because it's beginning. You see, from this moment, this is where Canaan comes from. His son Egypt. There's multiple issues that flow out from Ham's decisions and this rebellion. And you could think to yourself, you know, how would God ever redeem people like the Canaanites? When you, whatever you think modern day people do that's evil, Canaanites have got them beat. It's pretty wacky, pretty wicked people. And this is the really kind of the lineage that's there. And I just want to speak to anyone who is sitting here, and you can kind of feel this, like you feel the effects, and we are never to be blamed. Like, we can't blame anybody for our own sin. But to say that we haven't been influenced by the people who are closest to us and we haven't practiced that which we have seen, that's foolish. To say that there are many who have been taken advantage of and hurt because of the sins of those of their forefathers is true. And this is where our God and King comes and steps in. And the decisions of rebellious people are not the ones who determine the outcome of our future. And it feels this way at times, that there's just no way out of this. But this is why the gospel is so powerful. It's not the forgiveness of sin. It's restoration unto new life. It's restoration unto new life. You know what I love about the gospel? There's not one person in God's kingdom that isn't adopted. Everyone is adopted, which means we all come from the kingdom of darkness. We are born in under Adam. We are born into the kingdom of darkness, and we need a new birth, and we need a new name. And it says that he chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us before the foundations of the world, and he pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness. He purified us, cleaned us, came to live in us, gave us a new home and a new name. And we have a new future and a new heritage, and everything about our past does not matter. Now, that doesn't mean we don't carry around those implications of sin for the rest of our life. We do. And this is a good reminder to anyone who's listening that your sins do have consequences to them, and that we should think about that as fathers and parents and mothers, that our sins do have effects on other people. And we don't want to hurt other people with our sins. We don't want to be lazy with our minds and our bodies and hurt other people. But those of us who have been hurt, or those of us who feel like we're trapped in our sin because of what's been handed down to us, the Bible says that in Christ, we can be set free from the burden of that. And that will not be our future nor our identity for the rest of our life. What a wondrous, wondrous truth. And let me show you, it actually shows up in the text, which is amazing. So let's keep reading. As you keep reading in this text, and I'm kind of running out of time here, so I got to speed this up. When you keep reading in the text, you start to learn about this wonderful cure that comes against this curse, a curse that is pretty brutal. And this is what you learn is, as you run down the lineage and you see the disaster of Ham's family, God reaches in to this disaster and he proves how powerful he is to use the disaster and prove his mercy and his grace in ways that I just don't know. We as humans probably would never do this. You know, it's not glory. There's no victory and glory in some of the things that God does, because for him it is. But for us, like, we just wouldn't choose to do the story this way. We wanted to be clean. We wanted to be powerful. God doesn't do it this way. Well, if you fast forward to the book of Joshua, and you have the city of Jericho and the children of Israel about to come and destroy the city, and inside of this city is a Canaanite woman who has been trained and lived under the Canaanite culture of the Canaanite ways. And what do we know about her? She's a woman of the city is what she's called. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. And this is a perfect example of what the Canaanite people were. And what does this woman do? She confesses that she really does know the true God to the spies that are coming into the city. Her name is Rahab. We know this story. It's a beautiful story. So you have a Canaanite woman who isn't living holy and righteous. She's not the righteous one in the city. She is not the respected one in the city. She is one who is very clearly living a life that is the opposite of what God has designed for the land of Canaan and for his people, and is saying, I'm vomiting. And the city is about to be destroyed because of it. Because of what these people are doing inside Jericho, they're about to be destroyed. But who does God rescue? He rescues this dear lady named Rahab. And who does Rahab become? And this is incredible, right? So back up, you have Noah cursing Canaan because of what his father did. And Fast forward, in this wretched city, God reaches down and he plucks out this woman, Rahab. And Rahab becomes the grandmother of David, in the lineage of David. And David is in the lineage of our God and King. And her name is recorded in Matthew. She put her faith in God. God plucked her out of this. And this is just so you know, for those of you who are listening, it's like, how could God save me? Well, if God can save her, he can save anyone. The wretchedness of this story and just the vileness of what ends up happening is that this is the thing that just, you know, kind of sinks your heart. Like, man, why is Moses recording this? Because things, but by the decision of humans, when humans are involved, they create a grotesque mess, one that is hard to document and hard to read. I mean, I don't care what view you take, this whole scenario in Genesis 9 is not pretty. And as it unfolds, you watch God reach down and do something that is absolutely, from this horrible situation in Genesis 9, this woman ends up becoming a part of the lineage of Christ. What a crazy story. You also have the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were in the land of Canaan, these Canaanites of the tribe. And it says that the Gibeonites were the ones that were able to, because of God's mercy, Israel brought them in. And because of God's mercy, they ended up serving at the altar near the presence of God. These who were cursed to be the servants of servants, the lowest of low. God ends up bringing this small little tribe in and allowing them to be near the presence of God. There's even an interesting story about Caleb. This one's a little bit debated, but he's repeatedly called a Kenizzite, and it's not. This is not Israelite blood. So Caleb is not an Israelite. He's not born of the seed, but yet he's one of these outside people that are brought in, and they're given a new name. They're circumcised. They're being brought a part of the people. And multiple times when it's called Caleb the Kenizzites, and what the idea of this is that the Kenizzites actually did live near and or in the land of Canaan. And so it's a part of this, this tribe of people that are not living in such a way that God clearly condemns. And he's just another example of one who God plucks and brings and makes. I mean, he's Joshua's right-hand man. I mean, Caleb becomes a prominent figure here. And I just love how every time God is using people who are broken, you know, Ham blew it. And in the midst of Ham blowing it and creating this lineage of just wretchedness, God reaches down and says, I'm going to use this woman to put in the line of Christ. I'm going to use this man to be a prominent leader with Joshua. And I'm going to put this tribe over here next to my people. Why? Because I redeem what? To the uttermost. I mean, tell me that's not just gospel glory. I'm not making it up. It's right there in the text. I'm not trying to, you know, put the gospel where it's not. This is God redeeming people. I mean, just what a glorious. And then last one, Matthew 15. I love how Matthew records it. And he specifically makes sure he uses the lady's where she comes from. Matthew 15, 22. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Well, that's a cool connection, right? Rahab, son of David. So cool. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. Verse 28, then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. You know how many times Jesus said that in the New Testament? Not very often, right? If at all. And he says it to a Canaanite woman, right? It's just, you can see the beautiful shadows of God's mercy and glory just dripping on even those who are cursed, those who are a part of just horrendous people. It's beautiful to think about. It's just a wonderful pattern in scripture that we see over and over again. The last thing I want to show you is in this story, and I think it's here, and I think if there's an easy connection. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, there's a parallel between Ham and Jesus. And it's a setup for us. Because this is what we humans do. We're always grabbing for our own salvation. We're always trying to set up our own power. We're always trying to do things our own way. And what do? We end up creating grotesque messes. Just disgusting messes of ourselves and of others, and we hurt others all around us. You know, often people think that they can sin and their sin, it doesn't affect anybody, but that's just never the case, right? I have a grenade. It's right behind me somewhere. I'm trying to think where it's at. I don't think you can see it. It's behind my head, but it's behind my head. It's there's nothing in it. It's an empty grenade, but I keep it in my office as a reminder of you never understand the blast radius of your sin. So I always use it in counseling. And I say, if I pull the pin and let this thing blow, we think it could probably just hurt us, but we don't know who's on the other side of these walls, you know, and grenades can really blow. We don't really understand the effects of our sins. And then thankfully our God pulls the pin back, lets the records for us the explosion. And we get to see David's life and Abraham's life and Judah's life. We get to see how these effects just, you know, Adam, these effects and just how they have ruined the world and ruined humanity. And every time a human being tries to fix it, we don't need another Noah. We need a better Noah. We don't need another Adam. We need a better Adam, right? That's the wonder of it. Well, that's what Philippians tells us Jesus became, but he had to do it in a unique and special way. So when you think about Ham grabs for power for his own sake to make himself prominent and ends up becoming cursed, his lineage. Philippians 2, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to grasp that he had to hold on to, but emptied himself by taking the form. Now, what did he say to Ham, to Canaan? You will become the servant of servants. And it says that Jesus left the highly holy holies and became the servant. You can't make this stuff up. You can't make it up. Oh man, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He did the opposite of what we do, of what Ham did, by becoming obedient to the point of what? The curse, death, even death on a cross. So he became the servant and took on the curse and received death so that we could be highly exalted and saved and receive this inheritance, not because we deserved it, because we couldn't deserve it. And even the most vile people who turned on God and disobeyed him and constantly proved to do the opposite of what he says, he redeemed them. So all of these people to whom he redeemed, including Rahab the harlot, he proved that he loved by, what did he do? He had to take on her shame. He had to become the servant. She was redeemed because of him. The Old Testament longed for the coming of the Redeemer and saved by it. We look back looking what Christ did do for us, and we are redeemed for it. I love this. I mean, this is Galatians 3:13, right? Where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Ham reaches up for power, brings a curse upon himself. Adam disobeys God, reaches up for power. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? He reaches up for power to be like God. He brings a curse upon him and all of us. And how are we redeemed from that curse? It's not by doing more or cleaning ourselves up or getting ourselves ready or any of that. It is our God and King who humbled himself, became a servant, took on the curse, and died for us in our place. See how that's connected to the gospel? And it just goes on in Genesis. Like, I can't wait to keep preaching Genesis because it's a wild story and there's connections. There's all these beautiful, it's the covenant of redemption. It's unfolding and the shadow becomes clearer, clearer in substance as we get closer to Christ. Paul calls it the mystery of Christ. This is the very thing I teach in my book, The Bible According to Jesus. I teach you how to read this way so you can see the wonder and the glory of Christ in all of Scripture. It's the best way to read the Bible because you get to see these wonders. So I just want to end here because I only got a few seconds left. If you're in Christ, you're standing in Christ. Go back to last week's episode, standing firm in the faith. The faith that Christ is sufficient. He is your foundation. He put you there on the victorious land. That means on the land to which he has won, the ground to which he has won. That means you are not defined by your last word or your last action or by your past or by the potential of your future or the lack thereof your future. You've wasted your life. You are not defined by these moments. Because it says, we have died and our life is hidden in Christ. No one gets to see it. And the Father says he casts it as far as the east is from the west. That's why these stories are important to us in the Old Testament. You are not defined by your past. It's crazy. It's crazy that Hebrews 11 describes Noah as a man of faith. He's righteous by faith. Because look how he ended the story. We don't even know what he did for the rest of 350 years of his life. Abraham was described as being a man of righteous by faith. And we know that man lied about his wife twice. Judah is a part of the patriarchal father, right? The horrible stories. I mean, I'm going to get into some of these stories in Genesis later, but what I want to encourage you with is you are not defined by the worst thing you've ever done or by the failure to do more. This is what it means to be hidden in Christ. Your old life is dead. You're not under the curse. But for those of you who are in Christ, you are now enough. You are enough in Christ. And this is the way we find hope for our life. We wrestle against our flesh because it always wants to drag us back. Satan is so good at tempting us. That's why Peter says, be sober-minded, be vigilant, look to Christ. Be vigilant. Don't let your mind be intoxicated by the lies of Satan that you are defined by who you are in your past or your future, by what you do or haven't done. You are loved. You are cared for. There's nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this is what this is telling us in Romans or in Genesis chapter 9. It's a different way of reading. You can be comforted constantly by Christ in all of Scripture when you understand the end. And the end is Christ became the curse for us. He rescued people like the Canaanites. As crazy as that sounds. He rescued them, people out of this horrible land. So hopefully this is encouraging to you. One last verse. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's your old life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't carry the scars and the memories and you aren't going to wrestle with your past. But there's a difference between feeling the weight and the constant dread, and it just pulls you down, always pulling you down. There's a difference between that and understanding that I have hope. And the gospel is that I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And we can find joy and rest and comfort and rescue others from themselves. And that they don't have to be defined by their sin. They don't have to be defined by their past or what has happened to them or by their lineage or their family or their heritage. That's why I love when Paul says, we are all one in Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female. There's nothing that divides us. You've been adopted. I've been adopted. Nobody in the kingdom that hasn't been adopted. That means you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. That means you were once following your father, the devil, as Paul says. And we've been set free from that, the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into, this is the way that I want to live the Christian life. Pastors, this is the way you got to preach. Don't turn that into a thing about wine or what. Look past that. Why did Moses put that in there? Why did he curse Canaan? Where did it go? And lead people back to Christ. And we will be reminded. Listen, there are consequences for your sins. Temporal. For sure. We don't want to pass that down. I don't want anybody to be hurt. I want everyone to feel the love of Christ. The opposite of the love of Christ is to hurt them through sinning. I don't want to sin. I want to for them to hear and love. And that's our joy, right? Looking unto Jesus. What is it? Last thing I'll say. First John says that what we will be has not yet appeared. We're waiting for Christ to come back. And it says that when we see him, we will be like him. So we're definitely not like him yet. And John is not anticipating us for be like him. First John 1:9, we need to confess our sins because we're not like him. But it says, as everyone who thus hopes purifies himself as he is pure. It's really hard to think about wanting to love God and love others when we're so trapped in our past. And all we're doing is introspectively looking at ourselves. See, in John, he's saying, think about looking and think about Christ. Set your mind on things above. Who are you in Christ? Get this little book. It's an easy way to every day remind yourself until it sinks in that you are enough in Christ. And then the whole Bible, it's fun. Reading your Bible becomes fun because you're just being reminded, wow, that's horrible. I can't believe that happened. And that's wonderful. I can't believe God did that. It's just glorious. So hopefully this you were encouraged by this. A simple way of supporting us is, you know, leave us a comment down below. I love reading those. Our team love reading those. And share this episode with somebody that needs to be comforted. Maybe their past has haunted them down and they need to be liberated by the gospel. Maybe someone doesn't think they can be saved. Maybe this episode, God could open their eyes and set them free and bring them to himself. And that's a simple way to help support us. All of the support that comes in helps us produce more of these episodes, more of these resources. I have definitely more books I'd love to put out. So if you want to help us do that, your monthly donations, your sharing of the episodes, purchasing of the books, all of that helps us produce more content. Thank you for listening. And if you made it to the end, you're awesome. I can't believe you listened to 60 minutes of me talking. But if you did that, please hit the like and subscribe button. That way you can come back and torment yourself again. All right. Thank you guys for listening. We'll see you soon. Hey guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there, past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.